So I'm going to start off this message today by simply reminding you the point of this series. Again, we're taking a break from studying the book of Romans, and we are studying from the book of Psalms and the many Psalms, the 150 of them that compile the book of Psalms. And why are we doing this in the month of January and February? I stated it last week, but just want to state it again, that my desire for this series is to encourage greater joy-filled corporate praise of the Lord, as well as to encourage greater individual praise of God, and then to correct errors in our thinking when it comes to corporate worship. I told David this past week that one of the reasons why I'm excited about this series is because it's going to anger people. And I explained what I meant by that, that just simply saying that there are going to be points in this series that I'm going to make that an individual might say, yes, exactly, that's what needs to be said. And then maybe 10 minutes later, I'm going to say something and that same person is going to go, wait, whoa, hold on. I don't like that point. And the reason why that excites me is that, Lord willing, hopefully, what that's doing is that's confronting our preferences with the Word of God. What does the Bible say about corporate worship? And I want to make explicit again that this series of Psalms, I'm emphasizing more the aspect of corporate worship, even though I'm still going to make some applications individually. What does God have for the body of believers in terms of singing together? Oftentimes, though, if I were to talk to Christians about worship, it's intriguing the responses I receive. I dare say that most people don't think in terms of congregational worship. When I ask them about the worship being sung at church, many times people respond to me in terms of what they would want individually, and they're not thinking about who they're worshiping with. So people tell me their preferences, and essentially, they can come off as almost like, if people disagree with me, those people need to be silenced or minimized, or at a minimum, we need to roll their eyes at those people who disagree with me. And so before I go any further in this sermon this morning, I actually want to share with you some of the principles that people have shared with me. These are probably the top principles that people have shared with me regarding congregational worship, and I'm going to call them bad rules for congregational singing. Okay? So just go with me. I'm going to give you the whole list up front, and then I'm going to explain these a little bit. Bad rules for congregational singing. One, have the song I like, or the song style I like. Now, many people don't say it that way with me. But what they might say is, I really only like hymns and nothing new. But what's the definition of new? And do those people know that there's a lot of new hymns that are out there? Some people will say, I love hymns as long as it's from the 18th, 17th, 16th century. And if you can get me 4th century, that's amazing. Okay? But I don't want anything from the 1930s. I don't like that style. And then some people say, well, I love the 1930s style. I just wish we could go back to that time period. Other people say, man, Southern gospel. And then there are those who love the modern worship songs. And there are those who say, hey, Psalm 150 says loud clashing cymbals. Okay, let me simply say this. I am confident that the early church did not sing Amazing Grace in the catacombs. I am confident that their song styles were different than ours, and I am confident they loved and worshiped the Lord. I also know that different cultures around the globe are different in their styles as well. And do we put down the other cultures and say, well, you're not really worshiping because you haven't come to our level of being able to worship? Would you not worship with the other believers in other countries? Honestly, I think that the scriptures aren't as much concerned about song styles that we individually like. Just think about the book of Psalms, the song book of the Bible, and there is no inspired melody line. There's no musical notation in this book. It might say to this tune, but it's not written down for all ages. So we have that one. We have the don't be loud rule. Last week, I made a comment on how many churches have seen a drop in congregational singing. And one of the things that they've seen is that the musicians can be quite loud and drown out the congregation in their singing. But I don't want you to walk away with me thinking that I think it's always wrong to be loud. I just mentioned the verse in Psalm 150 that says, what clashing cymbals? Loud clashing cymbals. There's actually a place for loud. I'm not saying that it's all the time, and I'm not saying that it's to drown out the congregation in their singing, but there is a place for loud. I remember when I was in college, and I went to a fundamentalist university, and I went on a Sunday evening to a certain church. They had an organ, a piano, and a choir, and a song leader. And then we are singing these hymns together. It is, to date, the loudest church service I've ever been in. It was so loud, and the congregation was singing so loudly, I couldn't hear myself sing. And some of you might say, whoa, we hear you in here when you sing. And right, it was loud. So is that bad? Is that bad that it was loud? I would say, no, it's not bad. Now, if we lose the congregation, we miss the point. But don't be afraid of loud. And don't be afraid to try to sing more loudly than the person standing next to you. Okay? Loud is not necessarily bad. It can be appropriate. Third, instrumentation must be basic. This one, in some ways, I almost think that people are emphasizing their preferred instrument. But we just recognize instruments have changed over time. Pipe organs have not always existed in the church. To the chagrin of people at the time, the piano took over the harpsichord. And to us today, we're like, I'm so glad. We like the piano, but then we have other instruments. We have guitars, or we have a keyboard that exists. And Psalm 150, again, even comments on this, that we are to praise God with trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, cymbals. And I don't think that that list was intended to limit the instruments. It was just saying, praise God with the instruments. Maybe even with some instruments you don't necessarily prefer. And then we have the crafty statement. This is one where someone might try to come to you and they're trying to make a point, but in a funny way, but they're really like jabbing in the side. No 7-Eleven songs. Have you ever heard of that one? 7-Eleven songs? 7-Eleven songs are songs that use the same seven words and repeat them 11 times. Okay? Oh, it's so repetitive. Oh, it's a 7-Eleven song, you know. All right, fine, I understand that aspect of repetition. And yet at the same time, I go to Psalm 136, and Psalm 136 is 52 lines, okay? And every other line is, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's not a 7-Eleven song. That is a 626 song. So here we have the repetition over and over and over and over again. And then finally, some people would say, I always want to have a lot of words in the song. So some people, and I actually appreciate this one, they want to have great depth in the singing. So do I. But they might say, we can only sing songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. All of them have to be at that caliber. We can't sing a song like I Love You, Lord, or Jesus Loves Me. That's too simplistic. But then I think of Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is two verses, and it says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's it. That is simple. We sometimes need simple songs, straightforward, to the point, basic. We need that. My point in bringing up these examples, though, is to emphasize keeping the main thing when it comes to corporate worship. Sometimes when we're upset musically or we're upset within the worship service with certain songs or song choices, actually, instead of just being upset about that song choice, what we should do is we should evaluate, maybe God's confronting an idol in my heart. Maybe there's something that needs to change in me. Now, maybe I'm right. Maybe. But we have to go back to the scriptures. If I'm upset with a 7-Eleven song, I have to say, but would I sing Psalm 136? You know? If I'm upset with the loud, well, what does Psalm 150 actually mean? Am I okay with songs that have fewer words and are simple when the Psalms actually can encourage that too? See, what's the point of corporate worship? The point of corporate worship is not me, and it's not you as an individual, and it's not my preference. I'm summoned to sing to and praise God with greater delight with other believers. And the Psalms help us to navigate what that looks like. We need this. We need to be confronted with this in terms of our own preferences as well. Because if we are primarily focused on our preferences in corporate worship, then at a minimum, that means God is in the periphery. Did you hear that? If I am primarily focused on my preference, God's in the periphery. And God is the point of worship and praise, right? God is the point of our adoration. So last week in the sermon series, it was an introduction to the series. Why Psalms? Why study the Psalms? And today, the sermon series is on what matters most in congregational worship. I'm going to give you the answer right now. What matters most in congregational worship is right theology. And some people here go, oh, seriously? Like theology? And I don't know why, but some people have just been taught that theology is boring and dry. But what can be more amazing than studying the all-glorious, eternally magnificent God? Right theology is a beautiful privilege. That Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and the one that he has sent. And so, right theology simply means that God has set us free to be theologians who can think rightly about him. And therefore, that should be transferred into our singing. So what's most important? God. And knowing God. And we're going to springboard off of Psalm 86:11 for this morning's message. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. When we sing praise congregationally, the goal is that we would have a right theology sink its roots down in our desires so that our hearts would glorify him. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to say this again. When we sing praise congregationally, the goal is that we would have a right theology sink its roots down in our desires so that our hearts would glorify God and glory in him. Before I go any further, let me pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. You are wonderful, magnificent, glorious, kind, gracious. And we come to you because we know that we can be distracted on so many other things. Even as we seek to follow you, at times we get distracted with periphery. And Lord, I pray that we would always keep our focus on you and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. And as we study your word, unite our hearts to fear your name. Not only for us, but Father, again, we pray for those around the globe, asking even for our missionaries, the Navarretes, that they would be encouraged and strengthened as they teach the word today. They'd be encouraged and strengthened as churches help them with certain needs that they're experiencing. For all your believers around the globe, Father, we ask that we would grow more like Christ And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the greatest priority in congregational singing, a right theology. Now that doesn't mean that's all that matters or that music doesn't matter at all. But it is what matters most. It's the main thing. And when God is central, then the periphery come into the right orbit. But you could say, what does a right theology mean? What does a right theology look like or include? And I'm glad you asked that question. The basic question we're asking this morning is this: what are the commonly repeated themes found in the Psalms? There's a lot of things that the Psalms teach, but what are the main ingredients found in the Psalms? It is the songbook of the Bible, and as the songbook of the Bible, it is where we would go to say what should be included in our corporate worship. When studying the Psalms, I think we find five major themes. I'm going to tell them to you right now, but these are the main points of the sermon, so you'll get these at another point if you're taking notes. The first is there is one God. The second is humanity is sinful. Third, God has covenanted to rescue a people. Fourth, the covenant people live in grace. And fifth, the covenant people look forward to an eternal home. Now this morning, I'm not going to walk through one psalm, but instead I'm going to show you the themes found throughout various psalms. And then I'm going to try to make practical application to us as a church and then to us as individuals. So we start with the first one and we see there is one God. You know, some people get frustrated with stating the obvious, but the obvious needs to be stated and restated when it comes to matters of primary importance and central importance. In Deuteronomy, God is speaking through Moses saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is referred to as the Shema. And Moses says to the people of Israel that we are to serve the Lord our God with our entire being, and then we are to teach the coming generations of who God is and the reality that there is one God whom we serve and worship. No other idols are to be in our lives. And this is to be taught to the future generations. The statement is central to Israel's worship, and so it's understandable we find this reality in their songs. Psalms 3, 7, and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing on your people." Psalm 8, 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Psalm 51, "The mighty God, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Psalm 93, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty." The Lord is robed. "He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." And then Psalm 145:5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I meditate." Now, some could say, "We all know that God is one. Why do we have to emphasize this in our worship?" And even in saying God is one, we're saying God is supreme. Okay? That's included in that. So when people say, "Why do we have to emphasize this point?" Let me think of this illustration. I, as of January 19th, I will have been dating my wife for 22 years. And I have never tired of singing her praises. And I walk into the house and sometimes I'm like, "Hey kids, mom's here. Isn't mom amazing? Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she wonderful? Or sometimes I'm like, hey, kids, guess what? You love mom. Yes! How'd you know? Now, I keep doing that. Why? Because I love her. Because she's my wife, and I want my kids to know that too. So when sometimes people say, why do we have to make God explicit? It's like, he's the point. And if you love him, then you would sing his praises. He's more glorious than human beings, more wonderful than our minds can conceive. In our worship, then, we need to worship him as he is. And we need to worship him explicitly. I want to comment on that. Worship him as he is. Because I want to flesh that out a little bit more. God is one, but we also know that God is the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we see the Trinity in the Psalms. In Psalm 2, we have the Son show up. He's the anointed one. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He's the one who rules and reigns. Then Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. Jesus brings that up and says, who's David talking about? And Jesus is referring, saying, it's about him. The Spirit is brought up in the Psalms. Psalm 51:11, David prays that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him. Psalm 104:30 says, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. These are just a sampling of psalms that show us our triune God. We need to praise God as he is. I think we would all recognize that. I hope that you would confess that as well. So let me take that illustration again of my wife. So what if one day I'm walking around the house and I'm saying, oh, Tracy's so wonderful. Tracy's so great. Tracy's so beautiful. I love Tracy so much. And then the next day I walk around and I just pick a different name. Oh, so-and-so is so wonderful. So-and-so is so great. So-and-so is so beautiful. All my children are going to be like, what are you doing, Dad? And I say, it doesn't matter who I'm talking about. It just matters that I am talking about somebody. See, that's how some people view worship. It doesn't matter who you worship, it just matters that you worship. No, it matters who I worship. I've mentioned this study in recent months, but there's a study that was done last year on the state of theology in North America, and I think they also did another country as well. But in this state of theology study, I just wanted to see the response of evangelicals, because I was just curious. And they have about 30-some questions, but I want to read to you two of them. And these are basically true and false questions. And one of the statements was this, true or false, Jesus is the first and greatest created being of God. Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. 59% of evangelicals strongly agreed that Jesus is the first and greatest created. Another one was, the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. 42% agreed that that's the case. What are people being taught? What are people being taught in what should be conservative, Bible-based churches? And not only that, what are we singing about? Are we teaching through our music who God is? When we're worshiping, are we worshiping God as he is and explicitly making claims that are accurate biblically about him? It matters that God is explicit as he is, because Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. We talked about this last week, but if you don't worship the Lord, this is to your eternal peril. You have not been rescued if you don't turn to the rescuer, the Lord Jesus. Man, this past week I was thinking about songs and and even songs that you might listen to on the radio station. There's this one song that I looked up, and in the past, I've kind of liked the song, but I decided to look at all the lyrics in the song, and as I looked at the lyrics, I discovered God is not mentioned anywhere in the song. The assumption is that God is talking, but that's the assumption. And I'm like, yikes. The emphasis really in the song is kind of like the blessings he gives me, but nothing about the one who is the blessing giver. The psalm says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So in our corporate worship, we don't want to be fools. We want to make God explicit because he's the point of our worship. He is front and center. When we gather together, we don't sing irreligious songs. And I'm not saying if you sing Ring Around the Rosies with your kids at home that that's a sin and that's wrong. It's fine. You can sing that. But when we gather together, we sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory. So the most common theme throughout all of the scriptures is there is one God. And this God is creator. This God is Lord. This God is Savior. And then the second thing that we see theme is humanity is sinful. This is something people don't like to admit, at least not easily. And I need to define what sin is. Sin is depending on and living for anything else above God. Anything else that you prize or treasure more than you would prize or treasure God, that is sin. Whatever you depend on more than you would depend on God, you have idolized. It's treason against the Creator to grant greater worth in your desires to other things, because that shows your brokenness and it leads to brokenness in this world. It seems as though in many songs today, people do like to emphasize the brokenness of this world. There's a lot of problems. We all struggle. There's a lot of pain. But even in the midst of talking about brokenness in a lot of music today, it seems as though we don't want to admit personal sin. We'll talk about brokenness, but not sin. It seems to me that a lot of the songs emphasize that we are purely victims or that we've just made a mistake. Now, hear me. I believe that living in a fallen world, we are victims of things. David brings this up in Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Is that David's fault? No, he's crying out to God. David also writes of the wicked, that the wicked would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. That the wicked are wicked because they would shame the poor. Or Psalm 49:5, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? So he does say, living in a fallen world, we can be victims of certain things. You get that? However, we are not only victims. Living in a fallen world and being born sinners, we are also victimizers. And we don't like to admit that one. That's where I go into the mistake thing. Well, I just made a mistake. Listen, making a mistake is when I accidentally call my sister when I intended to call my mom. And then I'm like, oh, sorry, Kendra. I was wanting to call mom. And my sister doesn't go, you will pay for this. Why? It was a mistake, right? Sins are not mistakes. Sins we are morally culpable for before God. We are accountable and we will be judged for our sins. Every human being will be judged before God. And so the psalmist speaks clearly and soberly on this. In Psalm 14, 1 through 4, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Wouldn't that be interesting to sing? This was a song that they would sing. Psalm 51, David's confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. 133, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And these are just a few verses confessing the brokenness of our own sinfulness. And kind of making application on this as well. I remember months ago, I was listening to a certain song on the radio. And again, it was a song that I've actually liked. And as I was listening to the song, I was just processing the words a little bit more this time as I was driving in the car. And I came to realize this is a song of confession, and yet it doesn't ever seem to confess. It was a song where the person, and some of you are going to guess the song, and some of you are going to go, I disagree with you. That's fine. You just study it out. Think about it. But it's a song where the author of the song is saying, I want to have control in my life, and I want to take the control. But when I ponder your love, then I want to give you control. And so I give you control. And it says over and over in the song, I give you control. I give you control. And as I pondered that a little bit more, I thought, do you realize nowhere in the scriptures do you ever find anyone saying, God, I give you control? Do you know why? He already has the control. He never was out of control. Psalm 2 says the nations are in derision as they're trying to take control. Okay? And then it says God in the heavens, what does he do? He laughs. Why? Because you're a bunch of fools. Like, really, seriously, you're trying to take control and you have no control. So God laughs. So I was talking to Tracy later on in the day and I was thinking about this song and I was like, man, it would seem better if the song said, and God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin for thinking I could be in control. Forgive me for trying to. And I'm not saying when people listen to that song or that you're necessarily thinking this with this song. Man, I might be angering somebody in here. But this was one thing that I thought in my own mind in listening to the song. I kind of feel like it soft pedals my confession. At least for me, it's like, God, here, let me give you something. I gave you control. Aren't I learned something. I get a badge from God or something because I gave him control. And again, I know some people are like, that's not how I think. Okay, fine. But at least understand my point in this is that when the scriptures talk about sin and confession of sin, it is raw, open, honest, clear. This is sin. I have committed treason against God. Our worship needs to communicate clearly the sin. Read the Psalms. Study them. We need to know God is holy. He is separate from sin. And that God doesn't take sin lightly. And in confessing, I'm agreeing with God about it. I'm agreeing with him how he would speak of it. Again, this is Psalm 86. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart with it. And so when we sing corporately and when we sing songs of confession corporately, we're teaching each other how we ought to think about our sin. And we're teaching the coming generations how they ought to think about their sin. Helping them to understand their need to confess. Should I give you some time to feel better before I get into the next point? point three, God has covenanted to rescue a people. God doesn't only want us to sing songs that talk about his holiness and our sinfulness. God talks about his holiness and our sinfulness in order to get us to see that only he is the Savior. Only he can be the one who rescues us. And the word covenanted means that God has made an unconditional promise to specific people. God, the perfect and holy one, the Lord and the Savior, has come to a sinful humanity. And if God does not answer this perceived problem, then we can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 130 that says, "If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" That's a rhetorical question, right? If you would mark iniquities, who could stand? The answer is no one. No one could stand if God marks iniquities. But God has intervened. Think about how often the psalmist in praising God uses the name Yahweh to refer to God. That's in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the name for the covenant-keeping God. In our singing, we always have to remember, and God has kept covenant. He keeps his promises. Think about how often the psalmist talks about steadfast love. The term steadfast love is the covenant love of God. It's a love that is everlasting. It's steadfast because it doesn't waver. God doesn't love you more today and love you less tomorrow, and he goes up and down depending on how you're behaving. God's love is secure if you are his child. So hear these psalms. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 57, 2 through 3. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Psalm 59, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. In our corporate worship, we need to sing songs of God's acceptance of a people. And when I say that, I want to be careful. When I say of God's acceptance of a people, we have to recognize that we believe that the only way that people can be accepted is through God's means. There's one way through which God has ordained to save people, and it's through Jesus. It's what Psalm 2 emphasizes. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son, the Anointed One. And we, on the other side of Jesus in this New Testament time period, we know what Jesus did to rescue us. That Jesus was perfectly obedient, and Jesus took the punishment that we sinners deserved, so that when you trust in Christ, when you pay homage to him and bow yourself before him for rescue, for salvation, you are now a blessed person whose transgression has been forgiven. Jesus gives you his righteousness. But it's only to those people. When we sing, even in our corporate worship, and we gather together, we need to make that explicit too. People who come into our gathering who don't trust in Jesus shouldn't walk away saying, "I'm good." They should walk away saying, "Hold on, who is this Jesus? How come they think I'm not a part of God's family?" That's rude. That's mean. Whatever their response is. But we should make it explicit in our corporate worship. And it's not that we're better than other people, but it's that God rescued us. And it's all by pure mercy and grace that he has done that. Now, when I say this, you might start to be thinking about songs. So what does that look like in terms of the songs that we sing? You all know the song Amazing Grace. Would you be surprised that Jesus is not mentioned in that song? Jesus is nowhere mentioned in Amazing Grace. It just talks about how amazing God's grace is. I would actually say in our corporate worship, we shouldn't only sing songs like Amazing Grace. It's not explicit enough. I'm okay with singing Amazing Grace. We've sung it, but in our corporate worship, that means then we have to include songs around it to make sure that it's clear. And also clear that it's not just God's amazing grace that he has given to everyone to experience eternal salvation, but then our songs also have to qualify and call people, trust in the Lord. We need all the ingredients that the Psalms gives in terms of themes to be put together in our corporate worship. We need to be explicit about God. We need to know we're sinners. We also need to know God is the only rescuer. And then that we have hope in him. And then we have this point four, the covenant people are to live by grace. I'm actually not going to comment much on this one because I'm going to comment more on that next week. So many Psalms teach us how to think and relate to the problems and the joys that we're facing. What does worship look like when a child is against me for loving God? What does worship look like when things seem to be going my way? What does worship look like when I have sin in my life? What does worship look like? This is what the Psalms teach us. And again, I'll talk about it more next week. So come back next week. The fifth piece, and the covenant people look forward to the eternal home. If we're going to grow in our joy in God, we must also look forward to what is to come. God's power will someday be perfectly and fully revealed in a kingdom that will never fade away, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more enemies. There will be perfect obedience, perfect joy, rejoicing in God. And in the midst of living in this fallen world, so often the psalmist then raises his sights up in faith to the life to come. And so the psalmist will say things, in just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You ever felt that way before? When? When am I going to see him? Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Someday the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Psalm 104, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Someday, God will bring it all to pass. When will our enemies be destroyed? And scripturally, our enemies mostly are spiritual and even our own flesh. When will they be destroyed? It's when Jesus comes again. When we see him again. And we need to sing about that. I think about the one hymn that says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. And the trump will resound and the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Whenever we sing that song, it's like the roof is raised. Because we're so excited. This is what happens even when we celebrate communion together once a month and we think about the fact that someday Jesus is going to drink that with us in the Father's kingdom. How glorious is that going to be? That we rejoice in these things. Here we live in a world filled with pain and sorrow, and there are joys intermingled in the midst of that, but it's not perfect. And so therefore, we have to remind ourselves, I don't live for this world. We have to sing that to each other because sometimes we get lost on our own in a given week. We forget. We plant our roots down in this world and we think, no, this world is my home. I'm not passing through. But we have to gather together to remind ourselves there's a world to come. Not only remind ourselves, but remind our children, don't live just for this. We pray that our treasure is in the kingdom. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so the psalmist says, teach me your way and unite my heart. Let's sing of the treasure that God is. Let's sing of what eternity really is. And unite my heart to that truth, God. And before bringing this all together, or closing this, I do want to kind of bring a little bit more application on all of these points. And I've used the word ingredients to talk about these themes. Think about these five themes as ingredients. If you miss one ingredient, you can tell. We need all of these in our corporate worship, and I would even say in our individual worship throughout our weeks and our days. If you only sing songs that talk about the holy character of God, then you might miss the fact that God also comes and condescends to people and cares for people. If you only sing songs that talk about how sinful people are, then one, you're just emphasizing you. Okay? And then you don't see God as the Savior. I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. Okay, but what about God, right? He's holy and he's the Savior. If you only sing songs that God is the Savior, the congregation and even yourself in the midst of a week can kind of think that God just saves everyone. And you can miss this in certain ways. You could also only sing songs that talk about how I'm supposed to live. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to bless your name. I'm going to respond this way. I'm going to do this. And those are appropriate songs too. Like when we sing I Surrender All, for example, that's appropriate, even though you say, well, I don't really surrender all, I think, you know, but I'm going to sing that to preach to my heart, right? Those are appropriate songs. But if you only sing songs of response to God, then you have forgotten that the song is a response to God. You need to know God and who he is before you can respond to him. Or you can only sing songs about heaven. And it always is focusing on heaven, 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 heaven. And then what can happen is you can forget that this life right now matters. God has given you this life to live. In his grace, no matter the pains or the pleasures. So we need all five ingredients. We need them to all come together, and we need to sing these things. And as we're singing, we need to sing to one another these realities corporately. So I would encourage you, not only in our corporate worship to evaluate what we do and how the songs that we sing, but in your own individual life, what types of songs do you listen to more? How heavy are you in one ingredient versus another? Incorporate these other ingredients potentially. I remember one time somebody telling me, hey, Pastor Timothy, it's not a sin to listen to that music. It's not a sin to listen to this kind of thing. And I'm reminded of Paul when he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So what's your purpose? How are we trying to grow in the Lord? Just think through these things. Does it align with the psalm standards? We need the right theology from the Psalms to point us to God's glory, humanity's sinfulness, God's mercy in saving people, God's grace in giving us obedience, and then God's promises of eternal life. All these should come together in empowering our corporate praise of the Lord more and more. And as we sing this way, God teaches us and unites our hearts to the teaching. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Again, hallowed be your name. And we pray that even as we continue to sing a few more songs this morning, that your word has ignited us to be reminded of who you are. And as we move forward, to recognize you are stronger than our sin. That you, through Christ, it has made us victorious because Jesus is victorious. Set our sights to you, and I pray that we would respond to you by your grace in obedience and in hope of your fulfillment of all your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.